The Bible then shows itself to be a timeline. The Bible is a timeline. If this is day one back here, you'll find that Noah and the flood of Noah occur somewhere in the neighborhood of 1600 plus years later. You'll find that about 400 years after that, Abraham occurred on the scene, which is roughly at 2,000 years. And if you go the other way, go ahead, come over here and say this is where Christ was born. If you look back in time in the Bible now, look back in time in the Bible, you add another 2,000 years. So in the Old Testament of the Bible, you got the book of Malachi right here. In the Old Testament of the Bible, you got this 2,000 and this 2,000, and sure enough, it's 4,000 years. And everybody and his brother who ever bothered counting time in the Old Testament says there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Then you've got Jesus Christ living on the earth for 33 years and then being crucified on the cross. He's buried. He's raised again from the dead. And in the time frame of the book of Acts, you find about another 33 years. And the book of Acts comes to an end. At the end of time, you can see how the Lord counts 1,000 years, and just prior to that, he counts 7 years. Well, that comes out to 1,073 years or whatever, plus this 4,000 years, and then we've got this gap in here. Well, in this gap, where I've got the 1 parentheses mark, in this gap right here, there is nothing counting time in your Bible. If you put the books of the Bible on this, you've got Genesis to Malachi back here. Then you've got the time in which Jesus Christ was alive on the earth, which is Matthew through John. This 33 years is in the book of Acts. You find this 1,007 years shows up in the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation, which is 9 books at the end of your Bible. There again, you've got a gap. The gap is written by the guy we're reading, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote 13 books, beginning with the book of Romans in your Bible and ending with the book of Philemon, a little tiny book. When you put Romans to Philemon on the timeline, then it fills up the timeline. So, well, that's a contrivance. Yep, I did it. It's a contrivance. But the reason it matches is because as this unfolds, this being Genesis to Malachi, this 4,000 years, when this 4,000 years unfolds, prophecy begins to occur. Prophecy tells for hundreds and hundreds and ultimately thousands of years, prophecy is spoken, which tells all about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth in the first time that he came, tells what men did to him, tells what the men he chose did afterwards, as in, say, the first part of the book of Acts. And then it tells you about this last 1,007 years. And all of that is found in prophecy back here. All of it is. Everything that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, at least the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and everything in Hebrews through Revelation, is the fruition or coming together of prophecy that is found in Genesis to Malachi. Of the events that occur in a portion, just a little portion of the book of Acts, and the events and teachings of Romans through Philemon, those are never in prophecy. Genesis to Malachi filled with prophecy. Jesus Christ answered at his first coming 300 of the prophecies. At his second coming, he will answer another 500 of the prophecies. Romans through Philemon answers no prophecy. Well, from somewhere around AD 66 or so to 2010, we obviously are not living back here. And we obviously are not living over here. But we are living in the activity, time frame, and the expectation of the books of Romans to Philemon. So it's called in Ephesians 1 verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Dispensation of the grace of God. If I look back at the doctrine found in these books, in these 13 books, the number one doctrine found back here is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is also is defined in Acts chapter 13, verse 38-39, and it is defined then repeatedly in those 13 books. The gospel of Christ is this, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The gospel of Christ is the number one foundational truth found in Romans through Philemon. Another one is that salvation is by grace through faith. Well, we just read there in chapter 3, verse 2, that this time frame is referred to as the dispensation of the grace of God. And again, fundamental truth, gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation. Second fundamental truth, salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing. There's absolutely zero works. Go back in Ephesians chapter 2 and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there again, you see the whole point of that is, you can't figure out a way to get saved. You can't figure out what to do, or where to go, or what to join, or what to refrain from joining. You can't say the right words. You can't refrain from saying the wrong words. Salvation is the moment of trust. Go back to chapter 1 and look with me at verse 13 again. In terms of trusting in Christ, he said, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you turn that verse around and uncompound it, it says, listen to the gospel. When you hear it and believe it and trust it, you're sealed. So you hear that Christ died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead. You put your trust in Christ and leave the rest to him. He knows how to save you. So you don't find that out by reading Genesis to Malachi. You don't find that out by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find it out because you found it written down in Romans through Philemon, filling up the time. So, there's two of the uses of the word dispensation, both of them found in the book of Ephesians. One's dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to these people, these Ephesians. And the other one is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, having to do with when Christ gathers everything together. Now look back, if you will, in 1 Corinthians, back about four books backwards, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, lest I get this so mixed up that I don't even know what I wrote up here. If a question comes to mind, feel free, but I've got to get this blank again so I can see what I'm doing. See, one of the things I want to be, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because of the internet viewers, and I beg your indulgence here, but one of the things I want you to understand is that when we put the Bible on the board up here as a timeline, stay precisely the same all the time. One is you can't change the prophecy that God said. The other one is you can't change the pre-written future. This is history in the making. The last 1,007 years is going to occur. If you believe God is the author and finisher of the faith, then you surely can believe that God is going to do those things He said He's going to do in those 9 books. I mean, that's fundamental to the faith of believing in Jesus Christ. It is going to happen. So, well, when's it going to start? I have the foggiest idea when it's going to start. And frankly, don't care. But that doesn't change the view of it. It's still going to occur exactly like He said it was going to occur. So when you look at the timeline, I'm sure the internet's not doing a real good job of this, but when you look at the timeline and you see all these events or people's names on the line, none of this changes because this is history. It either has already occurred or it's going to occur, but it's history. But once again, this is 4,000 years, this is 33 years, about another 33 there, 1,007, and we haven't got the foggiest idea how long this is. Because no time is mentioned. In Romans to Philemon, nowhere does the Apostle Paul give anyone the privilege of counting time. So in Romans to Philemon, those 13 books are going to fill up the timeline, but nobody knows how long it is. And frankly, I think that's really good news. We don't need to know. If we knew, we'd just sit down and do nothing. We'd probably never tell anybody Christ died for their sins. Maybe they'll get around to it, you know. But we don't need to know. Why would the Lord tell anybody? It's like people say, well, did the 12 apostles know this was going to occur? No. Well, why didn't He tell them? What would they have done if He had told them? They'd have found out what He told them to do. If He had said, like for instance, in Acts chapter 1, they said to Jesus, in Acts chapter, just before He ascended into heaven, they said to Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? How would it have been for those 12 guys if the Lord said, well, no, it's going to be about 2,010 years before that occurs? That wouldn't work. So Jesus answered them, but He didn't rebuke them for asking them. It was a good question. He didn't rebuke them. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath kept in His own power. But you shall receive power. And He goes on and tells them what they're going to be able to do in His name. Well, then Jesus didn't want them to know. So all of a sudden we find that the Apostle Paul sort of ushers in this time which cannot be counted. And Paul didn't bother writing it down and telling us about it. Well, then obviously we don't even know either. Some things you just have to leave them there. What is it to you, so to speak? And I'll tell you something. I've been studying the Bible since January of 1974. And over my last 36 years, some really brilliant person has figured out when the Lord's coming on at least a half a dozen different occasions. Guess how many times they were wrong? Every time. One man had it all figured out, and the day was September the 5th, 1979, which I was very happy about because that's my birthday. But I waited the whole day, and the Lord never did come. One guy said, wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988. The idiot. If he had any reasons, he only needed one. What do you need 88 reasons for? Well, he sold a lot of books. I guess if he just said there's one reason why the Lord was coming in 1988, he wouldn't have sold any books. I don't know about that.
That doesn't fill a book up.
So he sold a lot of books, but he was wrong. Another lady with a group of people up in Arkansas said that it was going to be 1984. A good friend of mine wrote a 128-page dissertation on why it was spring equinox 1993. And I did some arithmetic one time, and I told my wife, I said, I know exactly when the Lord's coming back. She says, oh yeah, you're going to write a book? Barbara can always put you where you belong. I said, no, He's coming back in 2004. She said, what if He doesn't? I said, I'll be wrong. You see, that's the whole point. It was a fun exercise, and I enjoyed doing the arithmetic because I never did enjoy arithmetic before in my lifetime. But it was fun doing that, but it's worthless. That's what was my whole point about doing it. I made a big to-do when I preached at that time about having figured out it was 2004, trying to see if I could get anybody to follow me. And I'd already told them they can't know, so nobody followed me. But that's the whole issue. What in the world is God doing? God is doing in the world precisely what He wants to do. And for the last blank slate of time here, roughly right now, about 1970 some odd years, the Lord has not said one more word. As soon as the Apostle Paul finished writing Romans through Philemon, all of the Bible was written by that time, and there hasn't been any more words said. Heaven is silent. In fact, I'd recommend a book written by a man named Sir Robert Anderson called The Silence of God. Not because you need to know Robert Anderson's opinion, but because the perspective of heaven not saying anything. We have all of the written word. He said all he needs to say on the subject. We don't need to wonder about whether or not we'll be surprised when the Lord comes. What, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're just as saved now as you will be 20 years from now. What do you care when He comes? So, well, I want to get my grandchildren saved. Well, then you better preach to them. That'd be a good thing to do. But don't blame it on God. He's already told you how it is. Now, the third use of the word dispensation is simply about the gospel, but it's another issue here that I want to bring up without getting too deep in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Didn't I tell you to go there? Okay. Paul's talking about the fact that he was a minister of the gospel of Christ, and the whole chapter is basically about how come he's doing this. And he says in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of," meaning himself. "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." The point being that there was a starting spot for the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was running up and down the highway in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, trying to kill people who believed in Jesus Christ, there was a big problem with that. That didn't set too good with him becoming a preacher. I mean, if you're going around killing people who believe in Jesus, and then you're going to try to get people to believe in Jesus, right away you're going to have trouble getting people to believe you. Well, that's the condition he was in. He was running around trying to get people to, trying to get permission to enslave or put in jail the people who believed in Jesus, and was standing there holding the coats of them that stoned Stephen to death, Acts chapter 8, 7 event. And in Acts chapter 8, he was wreaking havoc with believers. And in Acts chapter 9, the Bible says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people who believed in the Lord. And then the Lord himself from heaven knocked him to the ground and got his attention. And this guy knew some things. See, this guy, his name was Saul at the time. Saul was a Pharisee, which means that he knew a lot of Bible. Among other things, he would have known Isaiah by heart, perhaps Deuteronomy by heart, however much more he knew by memorization, I have no idea. And when the Lord, Jesus Christ, showed up, appearing to him from heaven, looking down upon him, and saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He knew who he was talking to. Because he knew the prophecies of Isaiah about his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. He knew the promise in Psalms that Jesus Christ was not going to go to hell and stay there. He knew when the Lord appeared to him above the brightness of the noonday sun, when he appeared to him, he looked up and could see who he was, or see through a vision or whatever it was he could see by, he knew he was talking to the Lord Jesus, and when he knew he was talking to the Lord Jesus, he knew he was in trouble. And he said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "You ain't going to believe this, but here's the deal." Now, he didn't quite say it like that. But he did tell him what he's going to do. He said, "You're going to suffer because of me. You're going to speak things because of me. And you're going to tell people things they don't know now." And that's what Romans 2 Philemon is all about. What the Lord told Paul, Saul, to say when he went to talk to people. Now, that's the dispensation of the gospel. That started here. The gospel starts in Acts chapter 9. It does not change anywhere else until there is an end. And there is an end. We'll come over here like that and put an arrow there. The dispensation of the gospel starts with Paul getting saved. It goes until there is that upward arrow. We'll get back to it in a moment if we have time. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible says that the way to understand God's Word is to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And what we're doing in this process of finding out what dispensations are is we're comparing the spiritual words of the Bible with the spiritual words of the Bible. We're not comparing them with men's thoughts, just what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read first of all verse 1 and 2. He says, "Let a man so account of us," and it's Paul and the people who are with him. By the way, Saul's name was changed from Saul of Acts chapter 9 to Paul in Acts chapter 13. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." For right now, perhaps for tonight, let's just do this. Let's say that the things found in Romans 5, and the things preached by Paul, are the mysteries of God. He said that people, anyone that comes across, should account him as a minister of Christ and the steward of the mysteries of God. In fact, there's a lot of reference to in dispensational circles around the country. There's a reference to the mystery as though it is a singular mystery. Well, I don't care if you call it that, but you must understand that there are eight different parts to that mystery. And if you don't see the eight parts of the mystery, and that's not hard, it's just time consuming. It just takes a while. You don't hear that in one message. You don't see that the first time you sit down and read Romans through Philemon. Mysteries of God are scriptures intertwined in Romans to Philemon to show that this, being a mystery, is not prophecy. When Jesus Christ came here and was born in a stable, laid in a manger, and everybody that came along his way, including a year or two later when the wise men show up, and because they saw his star and they travel and all that stuff, all of that was prophesied. The things Jesus Christ did in his ministry, the miracles which he did and so forth, not particularly in detail, but that was all prophecy. It was in the Scriptures. The Scriptures all foretold all of that stuff, just like it foretells the end. But again, it does not foretell the things of Romans to Philemon. That's the mysteries of God. Now, look, you all in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "I write not these things to shame you." This is the Apostle Paul writing. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Well, that's a rather blunt statement. The Apostle Paul says to follow him. You see, what he said there is, I've begotten you through the gospel. The gospel is, let me remind you, that Christ died for your sin. Paul didn't die for you. He's already chastised them greatly about getting all that stuff mixed up back in chapter 1. He says, Christ died for your sins. Christ was buried. Christ, in effect, took your sins to hell. Christ was resurrected from the dead. Christ's resurrection proves your justification. And then he says, I've begotten you through that, the gospel. Then he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So that upsets a lot of people. They think they ought to be a follower of Jesus. Look over in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 1. Here's the explanation. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The 12 apostles who went out right here on this side of the book of the cross, they went out in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. Over here in Hebrews through Revelation, the members of the 12 apostles, I don't think any of them wrote the book of Hebrews, but they did write the next books, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude was probably the half-brother of Jesus, and then John wrote the book of Revelation. Those books were all written by members of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, or just about all of them, the 12 apostles on this side of the cross, they're following what Jesus said to do. Hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, his concluding words to the apostles in this particular gospel says, in verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the 12, they go out on this side of the cross here, and they do as Jesus commanded. One of the things that Jesus commanded, go back in Matthew to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus gave them strict and almost overwhelming commandments from the time he gathered them. They're gathered up here in Matthew chapter 10, and you'll find that in verse 2, 3, and 4, he names them. All 12 of them are named. Look, if you will, in verse 5, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, that's what Jesus told them to do within the three-year ministry. Then, in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, he told them to obey everything I commanded you. And so, sure enough, the first part of the book of Acts, the 12 apostles didn't go to Gentiles. Why not? Because Jesus told them not to. In fact, in later Revelation, as Jesus finished up writing, finished up what's written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he said, you start in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost part of the earth, and that's where they would find Gentiles if they were so inclined. So he says, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost part of the earth. In Matthew 10, he said, don't go to Gentiles. Well, then the 12 apostles in the first part of the book of Acts, they were trying to get Gentiles saved. There were some Gentiles who were there, and they made themselves to be Jews. They're called proselytes in your Bible. And once they made themselves to be Jews, they were treated like Jews. This is not about prejudices. It's about the way God planned things. When God raised up Moses back here, and Moses brought Israel out. Whoops, got them on the wrong side of Abraham. They're gone. Sorry about that. Only about 1,000 years off. Moses, he brought Israel out of Egypt, and they became a nation. That's who God chose to take His word forward. They never did it. Jesus, coming to the 12 apostles, is, if you will, a last-ditch effort to get Israel as a nation to do what they're supposed to do. Which they, of course, did not do. Israel rejected what the 12 had to say. Resurrection from the dead didn't matter to them. So now, when there is this rejection, He stops the guy who's doing the most of the rejection, knocks him to the ground, gets his attention, and calls him to go to Gentiles. And so Paul writes to the Gentiles and says, follow me. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when I first was confronted with this in 1974, I didn't know what to make of it. In fact, for about 4 or 5 months, I argued with my wife about it. I said what has now become such infamous words. She said, don't you know that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to us, these books to us? And I said, look, if it comes down to taking the Apostle Paul's word or Jesus' words, I'll take Jesus' words any day. She said, don't you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Yeah. Don't you believe the Bible is inspired? Yeah. Don't you believe all of it's inspired? Yeah. Whose word do you reckon that is Paul wrote down, Jerry? Oh. It'd be Jesus' words. You see, it's just the way Jesus said to do it. And religion doesn't like that. Religion gets bent out of shape about that. Because they don't want to follow Paul. They want to follow Peter. Well, they can't follow Peter. Peter said, sell out. That's what the Lord commanded them. He don't know anybody today who sells out. I was talking to a lady from California today, and I said, do you believe you ought to sell out and have all things common? She said, well, no. That's communal living. I'm not going to do that. I said, but you tried to get your gospel. She asked her what the gospel was. She told me it was Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which is what Peter said. And I said, but you got your gospel out of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and 4 verses later it says that they sold out and had all things gone. She said, well, that don't apply to us. I said, you're right. Why not? Why doesn't it apply to us? She said, look, you see this exasperation going on the other end of the line. She said, I know that Christ died for my sins, and He was raised from the dead, and I know that I believed on Him. I said, well, then you didn't get that from Peter. Peter never said that. Paul said that. She said, oh, I get what you mean. You see, what was wrong with her? I didn't doubt her salvation. Religion had just sort of, taken a screw loose somewhere. Religion believes in following their pattern, keeping their tradition. And it almost doesn't seem to matter to them where they got their tradition. Matters to Paul. Paul said, in effect, look, I know who I'm bucking up against here. It's what the Lord said. It's just what He said. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now flip over to chapter 14 and look at verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul wrote Romans to Philemon. He unfolded the mysteries of God. He started with the gospel and he finished with the gospel. The gospel goes all the way through there. He talks about grace. No one else come anywhere close to talking about grace, but Paul did. He talks about liberty. No one talks about liberty like Paul talked about liberty. He talked about being sealed, and therefore you cannot lose your salvation. Nobody else in the Bible talked about that. Only Paul, only in Romans to Philemon. And he talked about the dispensation of the grace of God, and he only mentioned it one time. And nobody else mentions it or comes anywhere close to it. Are you trying to say that Paul's 13 books are unique? Yes, I am, on purpose saying that, because he reveals mysteries, and it wasn't in prophecy. Romans chapter 16. Back up to Romans chapter 16. This was the topper for me. This is what changed my mind about what I was beginning to see in Scripture. It made me understand that Romans to Philemon was indeed unique. It was indeed for us. It was indeed the revelation of mysteries. Look at this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, just as he ends the book. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Wow. Then Paul revealed a mystery that belonged to the Lord, that had been kept secret since the world began, since this day back here, since day one. The day one. When the day one started the count of days, the things found in Romans to Philemon, known as the mysteries of God, were never told. They were never told. Now look over, if you will, in Philippians. It'd be right where you were in Ephesians. Well, go to the right one page, or one book, to Philippians, and look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and the word perfect there is not talking about your flesh, it's talking about doctrinally perfect. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Interesting enough about Romans to Philemon, in these 13 books, 11 times we're all told to believe the same thing, to speak the same thing, to be of one mind and one spirit and one judgment. Be no divisions among us. Good grief, have we let that down? What a mess this is. On the other hand, when he says walk by the same rule and mind the same thing, look at the very next verse. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Oh. Wow, do you suppose if all 320 major denominations in America were to decide to follow Paul, we could finally all agree? Love your optimism. You see, the point about it is this. We're told what to do. Most of the time, we just don't pay attention to it. We do what we want to do. We do our thing. Well, there's something you ought to understand about God's Word. It is the authority. You ain't never met a preacher that's worth gunpowder to take the blow into hell anyway. And you certainly haven't met a preacher you should think is the authority. None of us. I know a bunch of them. The only good ones I know would never take the position of being in authority. You see, it's the Word of God which is the authority. I've always taken this same position, and I've had people question me about things, and that's great. I love that. But I've never understood why other preachers that I've heard don't do this quite the way I do it. But that's okay. They don't have to answer to me. They have to answer to the Lord. But I'm not anybody's authority, and I'm not anybody's guru. But I do believe what's on the pages of this book. If you say something that I know is contrary to this book, I'll probably call you on it. If you think I did, I hope you call me. Don't let me get by with anything stupid like that. Next thing you know, I'll believe it for sure. I'll stick out my chest and I'll tell you how great I am. Because that's the flesh. The Word of God has no confidence in the flesh. We're not told to bring our flesh in and show people how good we are. We're told to rely upon and proclaim what God has preserved, written down. 10 times in Paul's epistles, it is clear as crystal, follow Paul. If you don't like that, you can take it up to the Lord, see how the Lord answers you. Between Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul got saved, and the end of the book of Philemon, there are 18 times that the Bible tells you the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. 18. Sometime in the next 4 Wednesday nights, we'll go over those. My point about it is that it's so often that I was 31 years old. I've been in church since I was 2 weeks old. My daddy was a Baptist preacher, and I didn't know Paul was the Apostle of the Gentiles. After I learned this, my father was still alive at the time. I go back to him, I said, "Daddy, are you aware that Paul's the Apostle of the Gentiles?" He said, "Yeah. Yeah." I said, "Why'd you never tell us?" He said, "Well, I guess I just supposed you knew." So how do we know? That just blows me away. It's like, come on, 18 times? I grew up in a house that was rather quick to pass judgment. The one verse of scripture that sticks out in my mind I heard repeatedly in my house was, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Once! It's in there once! I heard that a lot. Paul's the Apostle of Gentiles, 18 times. Never heard that at all? Ain't that something? So, 10 times, it's actually 11 times, he tells us we should follow him. 9 times, he tells us we should all, or what did I say, eight or nine, we should all believe the same thing. And 18 times, the Bible tells us he's the Apostle of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Turn back over to Ephesians chapter, just back one book, to Ephesians chapter 3. One more thing about this secret. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is like, I started in verse 1 and 2 there a while ago and referred to this as the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to Paul to come toward us. And that's where it goes. It comes to us in the sense of the whole world today. There's no difference. There's no Israel, no Jew today. Only people in the world. They're all called Gentiles in the Bible because the word Gentiles means of the nations. So it makes a difference who they are. In Romans to Philemon, the context and the doctrine all comes down to this. Every one of us are just alike. There's no special deals with God. We've come to the place where God deals with everybody exactly the same. It is on the basis of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not on the basis of anything else. It is true that before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1 a while ago, it is true that before the foundation of the world, God knew which of us would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't know who we are, and we don't know how to find the next one except to tell everybody we see. We don't know how to find the last one until we go through enough people that everyone that is going to trust Christ as their Savior does so. We don't know how to otherwise. So in this pinnacle of doctrine here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that today, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that be anybody in the world, fellow heirs, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of, that's God's promise in Christ, by the gospel. In other words, it's not by promise, it's not by prophecy, it's by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation. Verse 7, the gospel whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am blessed and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, there's that word mystery again, now watch, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principle principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. When you stand back with, and look at the Bible from beginning to end, and you begin to marvel at how the Lord laid down what took place and what was expected to take place and what he knew he was going to bring about, which ultimately over at the end is the part of God doing back here. That's what he's going to do and so forth. When you begin to see how that is unfolding before you, and then all of a sudden you're in this spot right here in which you know that you cannot count any time. There's no time being counted in Romans through Philemon. And you can only count time through the end of the book of Acts, like they did, like the people in the book of, who wrote the book of Acts and the people in the book of Acts counted the time. And then you can look at the prophecy over there at the end, see the last 1,007 years, and you get all done with that, and you say, wow, this is the only place I can be, and Paul unfolded the mysteries. Nobody knew what Paul was going to say before Paul wrote it down. Why Paul? Because he was especially the antithesis of all that God called upon mankind to be up till then. Do you realize that once the Lord said to Abraham back here, the Lord said to him, walk before me and be thou perfect. Jesus Christ said to the 12 apostles, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you know what the Lord said about you in perfection? That he'd make you perfect. He didn't tell you to be perfect. I don't want you trying to be perfect. I want you seeing what the Scripture says, because the Scripture will make you doctrinally perfect. Scripture won't straighten you out and get you to agree with me, unless I just happen to be in agreement with the Word of God. But the Scripture will straighten out your life doctrinally. I know some people who know all of the doctrine of God and have it all down pat in their life, and their life's a wreck in the flesh. It's not about your life in the flesh. It's about God's will being done. He is going to do it. And he'll do it with you, or he'll do it without you. He is going to do it. So, Paul unfolds this. He says, as he says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. I think about what the Apostle Paul did, and I think, how in the world did he say that? How did he say the least of all saints? Oh, I know how I can say that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 11, he refers to what he preached as a glorious gospel. It is. It's the only way lowly mankind can be redeemed and atoned for and brought to a place where we see and participate in the glory of God. There's a great old hymn that the chorus of it says, oh, that will be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look upon his face, that will be glory for me. Well, it is. Because when you look upon his face, you stand in the presence of all glory. We can't even imagine that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. And then he's writing this roughly 30 years after he started preaching. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Now I know why he said he was the least of all saints. This dude was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, tried to kill people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Now watch carefully. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. When Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, no one had ever been saved the way he got saved. And he got saved just the way he described right there. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth how much long suffering? Oh yeah, he was a blasphemer and injurious. All long suffering. And then he said it's for a pattern that Jerry Lockhart could get saved the exact same way. If you believe that you're saved, you must believe that there was a moment of time in your life when you needed a Savior. And you found one in Jesus Christ. Then it's just as if you could put your own name in there. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to you. For a pattern to me. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. From the time of the Apostle Paul forward, salvation is based upon the words believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put you into glory. When you believe and you trust Christ, you're sealed under the day of redemption, and it puts you into glory. The Apostle Paul began to write these words down, and it was amazing what he wrote down. And the further it went, the more amazing it was. And the more mysteries he unfolded, the more amazing it was. Until finally, it was amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And it is just that. Next week, we'll take up things that only Paul talked about, and no one else in the Bible talked about, on a little bit, maybe a little better organization in the verses that we go to, but in a little bit more detail. Anybody got a question?